Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia. Verse 6. Go down to verse 11 when you get that. Romans 6, verse 11. The Bible says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." And Father, that's why we're here this morning, because we are not under law, and we are under grace. And I pray that you would just pound that truth into our spirits today, Lord, that you would touch us in a way that each of us individually needs to be touched. Whether it's conviction, Lord, or comfort, or whatever the need is, Father, that you by your Holy Spirit would meet that need today. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Well, a man went to a psychiatrist one day, and when the doctor came in, he said, "What can I do for you today? What seems to be the problem?" The man looked up and said, "I hope you can help me. Every time I go to the grocery store and I pass by the dog food section, something in me tells me to get a can of Alpo, open it, and eat it." Well, taken aback a little, the doctor said, "Well, this is a little different from anything I've ever dealt with before. How long have you had this problem?" The man thought for a minute and he said, "You know, ever since I was a puppy." Now, that man was really confused about his identity. So if he was a dog by identity, then Alpo should be what he's looking for. But since he wasn't a dog, that's just all kinds of crazy confused. But you know, like that man, many Christians are confused about their identity in Christ. And our identity in Christ is what Paul is going to try to help us to understand in the verses that we'll be looking at this morning. So look at verse 11 with me. It says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now in some parts of the United States, to reckon means to think or to guess. It kind of sounds like something Jed Clampett would say, doesn't it? Like, "I reckon I'll womp up a batch of chitlins and hog jowls." But for our purposes this morning, "I reckon" is the equivalent of "I suppose." And it appears in Romans chapter 4 where it is translated as "count, reckon, or impute." And the word "impute" or "to put to one's account" is probably the best translation of that. We could put it this way: consider and keep constantly before you this truth about yourself. Now, concerning this reckoning, John MacArthur writes, "The idea here is you must know and fully believe what I've just said, or else what I'm about to say will make no sense. The truth that you are spiritually dead to sin and the reality that you are spiritually alive to Christ are not abstract concepts for your finite minds to attempt to verify. They are divinely revealed foundational principles behind Christian living, apart from which you can never hope to live the life that your Lord demands," end quote. That means for us to live out the fullness of our life in Christ, for us to truly live as the new creations that the Bible says we are, we must know and believe that we're not what we used to be. Now, in many places, it's the deep-seated notion in Christendom that we gradually will become saints, gradually worthy of heaven. So at some time, perhaps on a dying bed, we'll have the right to drop these robes of flesh and rise. But the Bible teaches that the very moment we accept Christ, we are at that moment declared saints. we've all been changed. Now, we must understand that despite our present conflict with sin, we are no longer under sin's tyranny, and we will never be under it again. Now, the true understanding of our identity is absolutely essential in living the Christian life. But perhaps the most common reason why we find it hard to believe that we are really freed from sin's tyranny, is because we have this continued battle with sin. And it seems almost constantly to contradict that truth. I mean, if we really have a new holy nature, and if sin's control has truly been broken, we have to wonder, why are we so strongly tempted then? And even more than that, why do we so often succumb to that sin? Well, Paul answers that question with, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and to be alive in God in Christ Jesus. Now, he wasn't speaking of a psychological mind game by which we just keep affirming something over and over until we finally believe it, convinced against our better judgment or even against reality that what we're saying is true. We know we are dead to sin and alive to Christ because God's Word declares it to be so. In other words, those facts are truths of faith, and they must be affirmed by faith. Now, Paul didn't tell his readers to feel as if they were dead to sin or even to understand it fully, but just to simply act on God's Word. We have to remember, though, that whenever God declares a truth, Satan will deny it, saying something like, get real. How can that possibly be? Now, at that point, we must decide whether we're going to believe what God declares or believe what Satan denies. So tomorrow morning, you're just walking along, minding your own business. Do-do-do-do-do-do. That's how we're on Monday mornings, right? Then all of a sudden, that thing that is the great temptation in your life pops right in front of you. And what does it say to you? It says, hey, Buford Pucallucci. I think I'm safe using that name this morning. I don't want to offend anybody. But anyone, that temptation says, hey, remember me? I control your life. I'm you. And you have no power to resist me. And I don't care what that pastor says. And I don't care what God's Word says. When I snap my fingers, you will jump to attention just like you've always done. Now, at that point, we have a choice. We can either give in to the so-called truth of that temptation, or we can take that temptation and put it up against the truth of God's Word. And I have to realize at that point that Romans 6 is an established fact in my life, regardless of my feelings. And it's either true that God's Word says that I am free, or it's true that I am still in bondage. This is where God's truth has to trump our feelings. It's kind of like three men walking on top of a fence. The first man is fact, the second man is faith, and the third man is feelings. Now, faith, who is the man in the middle, will walk straightly and in balance as long as he keeps his eye on the man in front of him, Mr. Fact. But if he turns around to check out Mr. Feeling, he's probably going to take a tumble. And truly, that is where we miss it so often in the Christian life. For at the point that we turn around to analyze our emotions or evaluate our experience, it's very often at that point that we fall. It's like endorsing a check. If you truly believe that the money is in the account, we will sign our name to it and collect the money. Reckoning is not claiming a promise. It's acting upon a fact. Now, God does not command us to become dead to sin. He tells us we are dead to sin and alive to God. Then he commands us to act upon that truth. But even if we don't act upon it, the facts are still true. For example, if you were hungry, I might tell you to go to McDonald's. But if you had no money, you would say, I can't. I'm broke. Then I might say, yes, you can. This morning, I put money in your checking account. Here's a deposit slip signed by the teller and stamped with the bank seal. But if after that you said, I still don't believe that. Well, your failure to reckon it to be so and to appropriate what I've done for you may keep you both poor and hungry. But the reason for your poverty and hunger would not be due to my failure to provide for you, but your failure to believe what I did for you. By the way, before you head off to McDonald's, I really didn't put any money in your checking account. I just like being the hero of all my illustrations. Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Now, it's important to notice the tenses of these verbs. A literal translation would be, do not constantly allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you don't constantly and consistently obey its lust. Now notice that Paul doesn't warn us about sin reigning in our souls, but only in our bodies, because that is the only place in a Christian where sin can operate. So it is obvious that sin can reign in our bodies, or else Paul's admonition would be pointless. But it's also obvious that sin doesn't have to reign in our bodies, or once again, the warning would be equally pointless. The thing is, if we have purposely reckon ourselves dead to sin, if we don't do that, we will most likely live our lives to some degree in some type of self-imposed bondage. Now, this is a description of every believer as he is in himself. Now, when a believer lives out of fellowship with Christ, the carnal or fleshly nature will eventually gain the ascendancy. So we are no longer spirit, soul, and body as God intends, but we become body, soul, and spirit, the order being reversed. And our lowest and basest principle then becomes the most dominant one in our lives. But please notice, the promise is not freedom from sin, but freedom in sin. It's not from struggle, but in that struggle. One of the most important concepts for us to realize as we walk with Christ is that there will always be, to differing degrees, some kind of struggle with sin in our lives. In this present life, sin will always be a powerful force that we have to reckon with. But herein lies the key. It is no longer master. It can no longer call the shots. It can and must be resisted. Now, sin here is personified as a still powerful king who is determined to reign in a believer's life, but he now has no right because a new king occupies the throne. So the old king has no power over the believer unless the believer once again, and here's the word, chooses to obey a dethroned king. Now, I personally believe that if you are truly a Christian, I believe your immortal soul is forever beyond sin's reach. So the only remaining beachhead where sin can attack us is in our mortal body. Now, of course, one day that body will be glorified and forever out of sin's reach. But in the meanwhile, it is still mortal. And being mortal, it is still subject to corruption, sin, and death. It still has sinful lust because the brain and thinking processes are still part of our sinful body. And so Satan will try to use those lusts to lure people back into sin in any way that he can. Now, this is where the sanctification of the believer comes into play. We can remember by thinking of three P's: penalty, power, and presence. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. That's past tense. That's what the Bible calls justification. That was a once-in-a-lifetime thing that we do. We are now being saved from the power of sin. That is called sanctification. And one day, we will be freed from the very presence of sin. That is what the Bible calls glorification. But for our purpose this morning, let's just focus on the sanctification part. Now, the word sanctified simply means to be set apart as sacred. At my house, we have sanctified bath towels. Allow me to explain. These are towels that have been set apart from the other towels. Connie has taught me that these towels are not to be used, nay, even touched. For on the day that thou touchest them, thou shalt surely die. As a matter of fact, even though Connie was 5,000 miles away in Israel, I still didn't touch them. They're just for looks.
Been taught well, Bill.
Thank you. But that's what sanctification means in a believer's life. God has set us apart as being special and holy. And so we should live our lives desiring not to get stained like the other towels. But even those times that we do, we can know that God is willing to wash us and make us pure again. You see, although God is tough on sin, He is very gracious and loving when dealing with His children. Verse 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Now, the Greek word instruments here literally means weapons. And the word picture here is that life is a battlefield, and we're on the battlefield, and the various parts of our bodies are weapons in our arsenal. But notice, we can use our weapons for sin or for God even after we are saved. That means that our body parts are either going to be used as weapons of wickedness or weapons of worship. So how crucially important is it to us not to yield our bodies as instruments of wickedness once we become believers? I'll let Jesus answer that. He said, "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have both hands, two hands and two feet, and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into the fires of hell." Now, there are some verses that don't often make it on bumper stickers, huh? It seems a little cranky, doesn't it? I mean, you're like, was Jesus having a bad Messiah day or something? Is he actually proposing dismemberment as a spiritual growth strategy? You know, some churches have membership ceremonies. Maybe they should have dismembership ceremonies as well. It'd be like, "Hey, Bob, this week my tongue has been giving me fits. After church today, I'm ripping that sucker out." But we know that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's simply using strong symbolism to try to get us to understand the seriousness of the warning that he's given us. But I have to wonder, how many of us still treat our sin in a very nonchalant manner? That is something each of us has to answer in the privacy of our own heart. But thus far, Paul has been telling us to reckon things with our mind concerning the truth of God's word about us. But now he's about to get even more practical. We are told not to use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, but to present them to God as instruments for righteousness. How does that work? Well, the idea for me, I think, is to say, at least in your mind, every day, "Lord, I freshly surrender my eyes to you. I freshly surrender my mouth to you, my ears to you, my hands to you, my feet to you." That sounds silly. Well, does it? It's actually very biblical. In Exodus chapter 8, when Moses was anointing Aaron and his sons, he sacrificed a ram and put blood on the right ear, the thumb of the right hand, and the big toe of the right foot. What did that represent? It was a word picture saying, "Lord, I want these ears to be in tune with your spirit. I want these hands to be used to do only works for you. And And I want these feet to only follow the path that you set before me. Remember the children's song? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little feet, where you go. That's a great admonition for all of us this morning. In the 9th century, Charlemagne had a problem. He was about to go to war, but he was concerned about the eternity of the soldiers he was about to send out. So he thought that he would have all of them baptized. But he also believed that if he did have them baptized, they couldn't fight. That somehow their participation in the violence of war would invalidate their baptism, or at the very least, war and baptism don't go together. So what to do? Well, finally, he came up with a solution. Early in the morning, before they were out into battle, Charlemagne had all of his soldiers down in a river, and he had them all baptized at the exact same time. But as they were baptized and was going down into the water, they were instructed to hold their swords above the water. So they were baptized with their arm and their sword still sticking out of the water. Now, I suppose in Charlemagne's theology, the baptized person was still saved and going to heaven, but his unbaptized sword could still serve Charlemagne and the cause of his empire. So by not baptizing their arm, they were in effect saying, Lord, I give you everything, but you can't have this. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, in a symbolic sense, is there anything that we are holding above the water? Some people hold their tongues above the water. Some people hold their entertainment above the water. Some people hold their checkbooks above the water. This morning, I think God would say to us, I want those things also. But why does the Lord want your body? To begin with, the believer's body is God's temple, and he wants to use it for his glory. But Paul wrote the body is also God's tool and his weapon. God wants to use the members of his body as tools for building his kingdom and weapons for fighting his enemies. The Bible tells us of people who permitted God to use their bodies for the fulfilling of his purposes. Think about it. God used the rod in Moses' hand and conquered Egypt. He used the sling in David's hand to defeat the Philistines. He used the mouths and tongues of the prophets. The Apostle John's eye saw visions of the future, his ear heard God's message, and his hand wrote down things in a book that we still read to this day. In short, God uses people. After the Second World War, the townspeople of a devastated city in England were concerned about a restoration of a large statue of Jesus that had been symbolic of Christ's help and guidance for many generations. It had stood in the city square with hands outstretched in an attitude of invitation. The words carved on the pedestal said, "Come unto me." Well, master artists and sculptors worked for months reassembling the figures, but not enough fragments for the hands could ever be found in the rubble to completely mend them. Finally, someone suggested, the sculptors can just make new hands. But after discussing it for a while, the townspeople refused the proposal. Leave them without hands, they decided. Today, the restored statue of Christ stands in the square without hands. But the words carved on the new pedestal says, Christ has no hands but ours. And what was true then for them is just as true today for us. God has no hands but ours. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Now this verse would have really shocked the Jews. When Paul said at the end of the verse that sin will not be your master, why? Because you are not under the law. We have to remember that they have been taught for centuries that the way to overcome sin is by obeying the law. And now Paul is turning that concept on its head. But we know the impossibility of trying to keep God's perfect law in our own flesh. But because of his love expressed through the cross, we now have a deep desire within our hearts to please God. Now, many a man has been saved from sin, not because of the regulations of the law, but because he can no longer bear to hurt or grieve someone whom he loved and whom he knew loved him. At best, the law restrains a man through fear, but love redeems him and inspires him to be better than he could just by simply obeying rules. So the inspiration of the Christian comes not from the fear of what God might do to us, but in thankfulness for what God has done for us. So the Christian life is no longer a burden to be borne, but a privilege that we live up to. It's not restraint, but inspiration that liberates people from sin. It's not Mount Sinai with the law, but Mount Calvary with mercy and grace, which makes men saints. In the second century, a Christian was brought before a pagan ruler and demanded that he renounce his faith. "If you don't, I will banish you," the king threatened. The man smiled and answered, "You can't banish me from Christ," for he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." To this, the king angrily retorted, "Then I will confiscate your property and take all your possessions." Again, the man smiled and said, "My treasures are laid up on high. You can't touch them." The king became furious and shouted, "Then I will kill you." "Why?" the man answered. "I've been dead for 40 years. I've been dead with Christ, dead to the world, and my life is hid with Christ and God. And once again, you can't touch it." In desperation, the king turned to his advisors and said, "What can you do with a fanatic like that?" You know, in exactly that same way, in order to defeat the power of sin in our life, we must treat it in a fanatical way. Sin is ruthless, and we must deal with it in a ruthless manner. We must realize that we are truly dead to sin and alive to God. So is our life marked by fanatical hatred for sin, or is it marked by failure and being overcome by sin? I read that Harry Houdini made a name for himself escaping from every imaginable confinement, from straitjackets to locked rooms to handcuffs. He loved to boast that no lock could ever hold him. And time again, he would be placed in an impossible situation, and he was always able to free himself. Except once. He entered a small room, and the door was slammed shut. Once alone, he pulled out a very thin but strong piece of metal from his belt and began working on the lock. But something was wrong. No matter how hard Harry Houdini worked on the lock, he couldn't unlock it. For 2 hours, he applied all of his skill and experience, and yet nothing happened. Finally, bathed in sweat and visibly frustrated, he fell against the door in defeat. But when he fell up against the door, it swung open. It had never been locked. The only place that door was locked was in Harry Houdini's mind. So this morning, my friends, Jesus has given us true freedom and liberation from sin. The door has been unlocked. We have been set free to serve Him. The only question remaining to us is which master we will choose to obey. So in closing, what do we do tomorrow when that familiar sin presents itself to us and our old sin nature demands that once again it be satisfied? Do we say, "You know, you're right. I really don't have too much power over this particular temptation"? So we concede to it. Then we're hounded by feelings of guilt and failure. Is it always going to be that way? It doesn't have to be. Not if we apply this passage. The Bible says that if we will appreciate, appropriate, and apply the truths of Romans 6, we never have to give in to whatever sin tries to control our lives. You know, we have something better than any, 12-step support group. We have a one-step solution, and it's called the cross. To sum up everything today, I would just simply say, If you are a Christian, you are free not to sin. And so from this point on, let's live like we believe that. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that as your word says, even when we do blow it, we confess our sins unto you. We have a fresh slate once again, Father. And Lord, we are so thankful that your mercy is new every morning. I don't know where anyone here is this morning, or what sin has hounded them, what failures has plagued them throughout their life. But I pray, Lord, that these truths of your word this morning, you would let your Holy Spirit just weave it through their very being. And they would know, Lord, that they are not bound by sin, that you have indeed freed them. If they are in bondage, it's because they are in bondage in their own mind. Open that door today, I pray, Lord. And whenever we do fall, Lord, and we know that we will fall, we're just so thankful, Lord, that we know all we have to do is ask for forgiveness, and you give us a fresh new slate and a fresh new start. That's grace, and we love you for it. In Christ's name, amen. As Pastor John and Dave Haynes